I don't know exactly how many.
But he is here tonight to continue in his service of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. And the topic he has chosen for tonight is the establishment of the kingdom. The establishment of the kingdom. Brother Shalom.
Of the most momentous events that is yet to transpire is the establishment of God's kingdom in earth. And I think it would be refreshing to you, brethren, this evening to review some of the details that are connected therewith. Bible students in general seem to have an antipathy toward interpreting many of the events relating to the establishment of Christ's kingdom in a literal sense. This reserve on our part, to a large extent, has been due to a fear of falling into the errors of the past, at which time the tendency on the part of many of the Lord's dear saints was to literalize what we now, by the Lord's grace, see was meant to be obviously spiritually figurative statements and symbolic visions recorded in His Word. But there are many prophetic utterances couched in language that will admit both of a spiritual and literal application. And still other numerous prophetic citations can only be properly understood along natural lines. If we fail to note these distinctions in the study of prophecy, we will lose much of the force, point, and significance of the many and the varied events predicted. Especially when we remember that all the rays of divine prophecy converge and culminate in this most historic and momentous event yet to transpire, the establishment of the kingdom in power and glory. Let us not fail to grasp, at least in part, the astonishing detail and the vivid portrayal of this future event as our great Jehovah God, the Omniscient One, caused it to be written for our benefit thousands of years ago, yea, before many of the participating nations were yet born or appeared on the scene. My dear brethren, such an investigation as we now propose to pursue would not be at all possible or profitable had not the meaning of the events of this our day already been revealed to us by our present Lord through the instrumentality of that wise and faithful servant. And it is the spiritual understanding and light that has graciously been given us that enables us to distinguish between the spiritual and that which is natural, thus affording us a clearer picture of the natural as well as the spiritual establishment of the kingdom. Do you realize, brethren, that the Lord purposes to gather all nations to Jerusalem to a conference? He has set the date and has decreed that he will so do. Let us just read a few of the prophetic utterances touching on this event. You recall Ezekiel 38:39, the prophecy of God. The prophet was told to face the north and to utter a declaration as the representative of God of what he purposed to do thousands of years later. Son of God, set thy face against God, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto God, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from the place out of the north, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army, and thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O God, before their eyes. Note the time of the fulfillment of this prophecy. It shall be in the latter days. We should observe also the nations enumerated. Meshech, Tubal, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, the house of Togarmah, Sheba, Dedan, and merchants of Tarshish all participate in this vision. These are but a few of the many nations that will play a leading role in this scene. The prophet Joel now, in the third chapter, tells us, for behold, in those days and at that time when I shall bring the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations. So the Lord purposes to gather all nations. I will bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat and plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land, my land. Assemble yourselves, come all ye heathen. See, the Lord is addressing them as though they were present at his time, the time of the prophet's vision. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Take the prophet Zechariah, the 12th chapter. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the nations of earth be gathered together against it. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. Hear what Isaiah says, 66th chapter, for by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. It shall come to pass that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Behold, Zechariah again, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Thus we see, brethren, here is the testimony nearly of four of the major prophets of the Old Testament, namely Ezekiel, Joel, Zechariah, and Isaiah. The Lord has written a great deal concerning how the kingdom is to be established. The Lord purposes an international conference to be held at Jerusalem. Evidently, the host of God at first purposed not to attend. Their efforts and endeavors are in another direction, but they are frustrated, and the Lord declares, I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws and will bring thee forth and all thine army. So the Lord tells us that whether they realize it or not, the hosts of God will irrevocably be drawn to Jerusalem to attend this conference. But, of course, from the standpoint of the host of God, they are drawn in a manner that they realize not, because it tells that an evil thought shall arise, and they will meditate and say that there's much spoil to be had by so doing, going down to Israel, cattle and goods. Then they think of another vantage point, of a prey. The Jews are their enemies, whom they desire to destroy as a prey. That is another good reason from their standpoint of going down there. As they meditate further, they realize that the Israelites are defenseless. They are without walls, easy of capture as far as any major powers of the earth are concerned, and especially when they're in such a multitudinous host as is pictured here. And last of all, they realize that Israel is strategically located in the midst of the earth, that they dwell in the navel of the earth. And you just merely have to look at a map of the world to see how the land of Israel is strategically centered about three continents and is a very apt place for the future capital of the world, as the Lord declares in his word it shall be. So from these four standpoints, primarily, the hosts of God are induced to go down to the Holy Land. Now, what is the purpose of this convening of the nations? That the heathen may know me? That he will plead with the nations for his heritage Israel? There will I set to judge all the nations? That I will seek to destroy all nations that come up against Jerusalem. They shall come and see my glory. And this is a coming to a geographical point, not coming to a condition, but coming to a place as well. Summing up then, this will really mean the inauguration of Christ's kingdom in power with glory. Next, our attention centers on how this shall be accomplished. And the clue is afforded us in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, the 3rd verse, wherein it is written, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the days of battle. The thought is not here that the Lord would fight for Israel again, like he did before, but that he will fight for them as he previously fought in olden days, in the same manner. And thus, we would like to review some of the things that are told us that will transpire at that time. The kingdom will be established or inaugurated by a great earthquake, literally an earthquake. And Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, the 19th and 20th verses we read, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So that the fishes of the sea and the fowl of heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Brethren, this is literal. We have many other scriptures to support this. we make a point as Bible students to point out the bigotry of nominal Christians and failing to distinguish between the natural and the literal by calling their attention to the fact on occasion that all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, proving that the blessing of Israel in the next age is along natural lines and applied to their natural homeland. Well, this earthquake, this great shaking, is spoken of as taking place in the land of Israel. This is not a spiritual earthquake. The burden of this prophecy of Gog and Magog is not to teach a figurative picture, especially, but is based upon a literality. The hosts of Gog and Magog are real in Ezekiel 38:39. This is a real army or host that comes down against the nation of Israel, literally to that land. And so we read of this great shaking. And some translations render the proper thought to say there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And in an earthquake, all are affected within the environment of an earthquake. Insects, animals, the birds are uprooted from their nests, disturbed from their nests, and man, beast, and so forth are involved in connection with a literal earthquake. Of course, we can see an undertone here of a figurative picture on a worldwide scale, but that's a secondary picture. In Zechariah, the 14th chapter, we're given a little more detail. Zechariah, the 14th chapter, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north, half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with thee. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. In the fourth volume, the chapter, Jehovah's Footstool Made Glorious, Brother Russell draws a beautiful and a true picture of the spiritual fulfillment of this in the kingdom. He tells us there the Mount of Olives pictures the Mount of Blessing in the kingdom, and half of the mountain would be to the north, half to the south, and that mankind would flee for safety and refuge between the spiritual and the earthly phase of the kingdom, and that they would be nurtured thus and would prove to be a valley of blessing in the kingdom. And we believe that that is true, the spiritual application of this vision. But the burden of the vision has a literal application as well, because you'll notice in this prophecy that it doesn't say that the Mount of Olives shall be split in a figurative sense. It says the Mount of Olives, the one that's on the east side of Jerusalem, that mountain's going to be split, the one that's on the east side of Jerusalem. And then it tells it'll go divide half toward the north, half toward the south, and the fissure, or cleft, caused by the earthquake, which is running east and west, would reach unto a town named Azal, that it would be that long, and that the people would flee for refuge into that valley as they fled in the days of King Uzziah in the earthquake that took place back there. And so the comparison is not a spiritual with a spiritual, but a natural picture with another coming natural picture. That as they fled literally in the days of King Uzziah before the earthquake, so this would again occur at the end of the age in connection with this earthquake. It further tells us that the earthquake would involve a territory that would be encompassed by two towns. Mentions about Geba and Rimmon on the south of Jerusalem, that these two towns, that one on the north and one on the south, that if you were to draw a compass about that would roughly depict the area that would be most pointedly affected. And it said that this location would be involved and that it would be lifted up and inhabited. And it's not speaking of a spiritual picture here. It's identifying towns that literally existed in the days of the prophet. And so this evening, we would like to go into the natural, because we feel that on rare occasions, this will too prove stimulating to us, just as the first chapter in the sixth volume about the natural creation is very stimulating and enlightening to us. It also further identifies the gates of the literal city, Benjamin's Gate, the Tower of Hananeel, and so forth. In another place we read of something else that is occurred. In Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, the 22nd verse, I will plead against him, that is God, with pestilence and with blood. This pestilence is a literal pestilence that will be employed by the Lord in connection with the destruction of this host. He will plead with God, G-O-G is the name, with pestilence and with blood. We are further informed about details connection with this pestilence in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, where we are told, 12th and 15th verses, this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes. Their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, of the ass, and all the beasts that shall be with thee in these tents as this plague. Tells us that this plague will affect man and beast. This is not the atom bomb. When we analyze this picture of the principles back of the reason for these demonstrations by the Lord, is that he will fight for his people like he once fought for them in olden days. And he employed a literal earthquake in connection with the deliverance of his people on one occasion. On a couple occasions. We can't go into that tonight. He also employed the plague or pestilence in connection with the deliverance of his people. And even as individuals, there were plagues that were judgments of the Lord. We believe that this particular plague is leprosy, a fast-spreading leprosy, and not a glaucoma or a trachoma. And that just as the king who went into the holy was stricken immediately with leprosy, and Miriam and Moses' hand, so that it can be easily hastened by the Lord, these processes. We feel that these judgments are designed to show that they are of divine origin and not man-made bombs or man-made earthquakes, but they occur as a result of divine judgment. Brethren, we feel that at this time in the Holy Land, the Lord will reenact all the great miracles that he in olden time performed for his people, which educated people today feel, well, they are spiritual or symbolic lessons. But as to the literal coming out of Egypt and these wonderful things in the Old Testament, they tend to minimize them and merely to draw moral lessons from them. But God is going to show that he is fighting for his people, and it will be with the same technique that he previously used on behalf of their deliverance. Let's take another instance besides the pestilence and earthquake. We read of a tumult, Ezekiel 38:21. I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. In reading all these experiences that are to take place in Israel, the tendency is, because of the multitude of details, to become confused, because there is so much uttered by the Lord concerning events that are to transpire. When we once get the principle why he is choosing this method, then it is clear. You remember when Gideon surprised the host of Midian? It was the element of surprise and confusion that caused the destruction, the self-destruction of the Midianites. Remember when Gideon, at an appointed time and signal, only 300 of the Israelites, they broke their earthen pitchers, and the light that shone forth, the noise of the shattering pitchers, and they're being surrounded by just these 300 individuals, they thought they were being surrounded by a multitudinous host. And in their fear, and in their flight and confusion, they slew one another just for self-preservation. Just like when fires occur sometimes. People lose their veneer of civilization and they fight like beasts. Here in their panic, every man's sword is against his neighbor. And so we find here, this is related to the Holy Land, and it's embedded in the prophecy of Gog and Magog. There are other pictures that picture the whole worldwide condition. There are other prophecies that tell about the trouble in the world, and generally they're more along figurative lines of the upheaval of society and the confusion along those lines. But this prophecy, Ezekiel 38-39, is primarily a natural picture. In Zechariah, the 14th chapter, the 13th verse, we read, "It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor." You see, what we're trying to establish is that this is not uttered by one prophet alone, but is confirmed at the mouth of two or three witnesses in the Lord's word. So it will be as in the days of Gideon or Midian, depending on different prophecies. We cannot begin to cover this subject tonight, brethren. We could talk for 7 hours, literally, without much difficulty. The material is so vast. But this helps us to appreciate what God purposes to do. And this news coverage is so exact that when it's all accomplished, men will truly marvel that God so long in advance wrote this detail of what was going to happen before without interfering with the free moral agency of the nations involved. In Isaiah, the 28th chapter, well, let's go to Isaiah 10:6 first. Ten twenty-six. "The Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him." The earlier verses show that the him is the Assyrian, the rod of God's anger. So in some of these other prophecies, the hosts of Gog and Magog are given different symbols. In Isaiah, the Assyrian is employed as the hammer of the Lord. It's analogous and comparable to that of Ezekiel. "He will stir up a scourge according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rock was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt." We haven't time to go into this, but there even will be a sample demonstration of miraculous intervention, somewhat like the time of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Water will be involved. We haven't time to go into that now. In Isaiah, the 28th chapter, 21st verse, we read, "The Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act." This is the act toward the world is irrevocably being drawn, this great event that is to transpire in the Holy Land. And it will inaugurate the kingdom with force. It will be, we will not glide into the kingdom. And we find that when we read more details concerning it, that it will be established with glory and honor. and it will be done with force and point. Ezekiel 38:22, we read, I will call for sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord. All right, that's 22. I will plead against him with pestilence, with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his band and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain. This is a sample demonstration of God's power such as was used in the days of Noah when a downpour of rain for 40 days inundated the land. There will be an overflowing rain that will deluge this host, and a portion of them will be destroyed in this fashion. An overflowing rain, and then other things, and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. As Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven, so in this battle, God will, at one time of its occurrence, cause fire and brimstone literally to fall from heaven and consume a part of this host, as he did in connection with the days of Lot. Now it begins to make a little sense as the reason why the Lord is employing so many methods in connection with the humiliation of this host that previously conspired to destroy the nation of Israel, the people of God. This is to be a vivid object lesson of the faith that will ultimately be experienced by those who go against God's people if they persist in their ways. It's a sample demonstration with finality of the utter destruction of sinners that will take place. Actually, this host will have a resurrection. God is merely employing these methods to demonstrate with power and glory what he is to do. He is manifesting his presence and authority in the earth. And thank God these people will be given an opportunity of resurrection because they did many of these things with natural light. But it will picture what will be their fate if they pursue that course subsequent to this experience. In Joshua, the 10th chapter, the 10th to 15th verses, we read concerning that in this battle which he fought with the Amorites, and they were delivered into his hand, the Lord employed the use of hailstones and fire too there to deliver the Israelites. Great hailstones fell from heaven. And also another thing happened in connection therewith. The sun and the moon stood still. It mentions. We won't go into the literal significance of it and how it's, but there were signs or wonders in the literal heavens that were favorable to the Jews and caused consternation in the hosts of the Amorites because they worshipped the sun and the moon. And here their own God seemed to be against them and in favor of the Jews. And so we find there are references, too, in connection with these signs. And take Joel, the second chapter, the 30th verse. I can find it. There's so many references with quoting quite a few scriptures. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke. In the third chapter, verses 15 and 16, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining, the Lord shall roar out of Zion. And that's not going to be a meek roar. He's establishing the kingdom with power. Be still and know that I am God. He shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people, the strength of the children of Israel. We realize that much of this has a spiritual, a figurative fulfillment. But we believe, we haven't the time to go into the testimony and analyze it, but it is to have a partial, literal application at that time. Take Isaiah 30:30. The Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall shew the lightning down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. I don't know if I got time to read all these citations. We'll take just one other illustration. To show the detail with which this prophecy goes into, take Ezekiel, the chapter 39, and what do we find? That God tells us that he purposes to build a cemetery. Yes, to build a little cemetery in Palestine. And not only is he going to have that valley of passengers employed as a cemetery, but he's going to tell us what the name of that cemetery is. He's given the name in advance. And he tells us that the hosts of Gog and Magog are going to be buried, literally, in that place. And he tells us that it'll be evidently so big that it's going to be a city. So he not only tells us the nature of the name of it, that, what does he call it? But Haman Gog. That's the name of the cemetery. The name of the city is Hamona. This is a play upon words. Just as Haman in Esther's day was the traditional opponent of the Jew and purposed to destroy Mordecai and his people, and he had made a gallows to destroy the Jew, he himself was destroyed on the gallows that he meant for someone else. And he meant to be honored in the sight of all the people on the king's horse. It went to his head, his glory, his purpose, and saw that in his might and strength that he would be honored. But what did it come to pass? But that Haman had to leave the horse about the city, the king's horse, and Mordecai sat thereon to emblematically picture the favor of the Jew amidst the people. And so for all the hosts of God, on this play of words, the Lord is saying that host is very much like the literal man Haman, the enemy of the Jew who has purposed their destruction. So this host means to destroy the people of Israel, but God will use that host to sanctify and honor his name. I will be sanctified in thee, O God, before their eyes. And so we find that much with Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. Didn't the Lord allow to be brought up to the throne at the opportune time a king who withstood all the plagues that were pronounced and implied against him by the hand of Moses? Didn't that man harden his heart after each of these plagues? That the Lord might show or demonstrate to the surrounding nations that with great power he is delivering his people. And the Lord was sanctified in the destruction of the hosts of Pharaoh and his army. He was actually honored in connection with his destruction because it showed God's great power, the Jehovah God. And so we find that this cemetery has the name of the traditional enemies of God, of his people. And it's called Haman Gog. Sure, it's spelt with a different vowel, but so is Babylon spelt with a different vowel. It's meant to be the gateway to God, but it really proved to be the gateway to confusion, ultimately. And thus we have a play on words. And so the Lord himself has selected the name of the century thousands and thousands of years before the event even takes place. What does he say? He says that every man, woman, and child will be employed for 7 months to bury the carcasses of the army that are strewn about upon the environment of Israel. and that these people will do this for 7 months. And at the end of 7 months, there will be a committee selected of continual employment, and this committee will be their duty that whenever they hear a report of a passenger that he spots a body or bones in a certain valley, that they inform this committee, and they will go out and get those bones and transport them back to put it in the cemetery where they belong. And that evidently will go on for a considerable time after the 7 months. But at first, everybody is employed as grave diggers. Every man, woman, and child. But after the 7 months, then the great bulk or mass of humanity has been put in the tomb. Now, it's merely to go into the ravines and the mountains where some have fled and they haven't been discovered. But the noses of the passengers in that day, travelers, it'll just stink. It'll stop the nose of the passenger because of the literal destruction of the host of Gog and Magog. And this will teach a very forceful lesson, a most forceful lesson to all the people of the earth. They'll be ready to listen to the Lord at that time. In Isaiah 33:13, we read. First, we take Isaiah 29:6-8. I think this would be a little more appropriate. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts. The thou is Ariel, A-R-I-E-L. And this is one of the prophetic names of the people of Israel. Ariel is a synonym for Israel, the Jew. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, with an earthquake, and great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire, and the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. And as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint. His soul hath appetite, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. They will be disappointed and frustrated in connection with their endeavor to obliterate the people of Israel. And when it's all done, there'll be confounded, that it be as a dream, they will find that they have been confounded. And that their purpose was not realized. That the suddenness and the multitude of details that take place at that day will strike fear and awe in the people. Isaiah 33:13, we read, hear ye that are far off what I have done. Ye that are near, acknowledge my might. And the Lord is addressing, and he pictures this battle as though it's over. But in other places, it is said, it is done. After telling the details of what's going to happen, he says, it's said, it's accomplished. That's how sure the Lord is that his purposes shall be accomplished. So we find the same language employed here. In connection with the cleavage of the Mount of Olives, Brother Russell clarified and amplified his statement, which would seem at first to contradict this in the fourth volume in the chapter Jehovah's Footstool Made Glorious, where he only gives a figurative application to that vision. In later life, in May or June 1914, in an article entitled The Mount of Olives, The Kingdom of Blessing, he writes as follows. This text, and he's quoting from Zechariah about the Mount of Olives being split, this text refers to the closing of the day of trouble and the manifestation of God's power in connection with that trouble. The literal Mountain of Olives may have, probably will have, somewhat to do with this matter. It is referred to here as experiencing a great earthquake. No doubt the Israelites will be gathered at Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 38:13, we read, well, I haven't time to find that now, but there he tells us, the Lord, that my fury shall rise up in my face. Now, people with strong, noble characters and strong principles, when they are subject to strong actions, even God himself. But what a remarkable demonstration of containing himself God has done down through the centuries, a God of patience. But there comes a time, an end of patience. And so as a man, we see, who is controlling his temper and keeping in subjection, as the trouble is not removed, but persists and persists continually, eventually his feelings begin to mount up, so that in his restraint, he begins to see the blood coursing to his face, the fury. And then comes the explosion. And so the Lord is telling you, he's had long time patience, but now has come the time for the manifestation of him intervening on behalf of Israel in this remarkable manner. He will speak with authority, and his fury will rise up in his face. The thought in the Hebrew literally is in his nostrils, but the same principle is of it coming forth in this explosive fashion after it has run its course for so long a time. Think of the patience of God, brethren. We have just recently been considering some of the things of our dear Lord in the memorial season. And we recall these words that the high priests and the elders and scribes of Israel, how they mocked Jesus in this fashion. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Thank God Jesus didn't come down from that cross. What perverted humanity we are. If he had come down, all would have been lost. The divine plan would have been frustrated. And you see the temptation that our Lord has after his love for humanity, to such that he gave his very life, he was flaunted in the place, faced with this, that if thou be the Son of God, come down, and he knew he could do that. He was not forced into this. And he didn't do it. He contained himself. Well, that's really a very remarkable example of our Lord's restraint and consideration, commiseration for us. But, brethren, this is nothing compared to what God Jehovah has endured. Jesus, for 3.5 years, endured the reproaches of him upon himself. But God, for thousands of years, has had his character misrepresented and abused, both by his enemies and even by, at times, his professed people. And he is, like Job says, verily a God that hideth thyself. Imagine God withholding himself and all this wonderful plan that he purposes. It's a good thing that he hasn't let this fury come forth before this time. And why is it that God has withholden himself? Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it, James tells us. That's a vast understatement. But it does clarify the picture. He is interested in the development of his people, both in times past and now, the spiritual class now. That is the reason God has long patience and has been keeping this trouble off. It's because he's looking for the selection of his church, of the Church of Christ. Peter tells us, account that the long suffering of God is salvation. But brethren, when this work is accomplished, we really should pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, O Lord, on earth. The manifestation of that. Don't we long for the vindication of God's character? Not our reward only, but the vindication of God's holy name. We're glad that he chose this manner, this demonstrative manner of revealing his kingdom. It's very befitting that poor, frail humanity be realized what they really are, but of the dust. What is man breath is in his nostrils? We need that lesson. The fallen humanity. And the Lord purposes to do the very things that they expected him to do a long time before, but he withheld it because he wants the precious fruit of the earth. How thankful we can be and realize that the preciousness of the spiritual promises. Let us not lower our standard to natural things. We're interested in the natural things of the kingdom. We want to know a lot about it. But God is interested first, primarily, in the selection of this class that are to be joint heirs with Christ. He's very solicitous for our welfare. So while viewing these natural things, let's put them in their proper perspective and rejoice that we have been honored, graciously honored, to even know of these things and have a fellowship therein. Now the prophets of God's word looked forward prophetically with enthusiasm for the accomplishment of this event. In Isaiah, the 51st chapter, the 9th verse, we read, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in ancient days." We're not going to go out into the kingdom, brethren. The kingdom is going to be established with power and glory. "As in ancient days, in the generations of old, art thou not it which hath dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over?" Notice here in Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, 9th and 10th verses, "Break forth with joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and they shall see the salvation of our God." God has kept his arm hidden. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He is a man of sorrows and so forth. But the time is coming, he's going to roll up his sleeves. The Lord is going to make bare his arm and put humanity in their place. And to know that he is establishing this kingdom with power and authority. And the prophets, they look forward with, they want this kingdom to come and the revealment of God, that the blessed kingdom might shortly follow and the blessings that are to accrue after the trouble. "Cause thy glorious voice to be heard." In the connection with the host of Gog and Magog, we are informed that a portion of that multitude will be spared. We believe the King James translation is the clearest of the maybe 50 translations. That the Lord purposes to spare, it tells us in Ezekiel 39 chapter, I think it's the second verse, that I will, this sixth part. What is the reason for this? That they might be eyewitnesses of what has transpired. That they might go back to their home countries, those that had not seen the Lord's might, that they might go back there and tell to the people what they saw and the experience of that multitudinous host. In Isaiah, the 66th chapter, the 16th, 18th, 20th, to the 24th verses, portions of it read this: "By fire and by sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them. I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal, Javan, the isles that are far off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, that shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. They shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. The thought here is that when this cemetery is erected, that will be an everlasting memorial of the fate of the enemy of the people of God. That the worm will not cease to end. That lesson will be preserved to perpetuity. Perpetuity. No wonder we read in the 98th Psalm, where the prophet with joy is looking forward to the kingdom, and he tells us that the hills to be joyful, and that the trees clap their hands, and the sea roars its approval before he cometh, for he cometh to judge the earth. Brethren, when we read the Psalm, they are really wonderful. In fact, the enthusiasm there is so great that when we come coldly to it, we can only absorb a small fragment of the power there. And only in proportion that we ourselves are looking forward and hastening unto that day and are trying to conform our lives in connection with our covenant, that we can participate in this joy, that we can see the enthusiasm with which the word is written. It is proper that we have demonstrations of enthusiasm amongst us. No wonder the book of Revelation says, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen, amen, on one occasion it says. And that isn't the Lord speaking, that's the apostle writing the message. In the book of Psalms, where he makes a nice statement, he says, Selah, so happy, joy. And we need more of that joy and enthusiasm. And thank God he has mercy on us, dead sick. In our lack of emotions. We should both have our minds serving the Lord with understanding, and we should worship him in spirit too. Not only with knowledge, but with a little substance. Not only has God selected the capital of the world, not only has he told us about this cemetery, and how the kingdom is going to be established in the destruction of the hosts of God and Magog, but he has written in advance the great hymns of praise that will be sung in the millennium. The Lord is going to rebuild a literal temple. He's going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, not according to what the Jews are doing today. The Lord has the measurements in his word, and it's going to be built thus and so, not like it's being built today. We don't want to discourage what's being done. Something has to be done in the meantime. But the Lord is going to raise it, that is, level it, and establish it with his own building, in his own pattern, in his own way. And the capital will be there. And here the hymns of praise are recorded in the books of Psalms. Those Psalms, many of them will be sung with rejoicing by humankind. And they will express the sentiments of the people of the joy and the enthusiasm when they see the fulfillment of the plan of God in the blessings of the millennial age. Isn't it astounding what God has written in his word? We've only scratched the surface, brethren. We have not tried to even answer the arguments of those who might have a rebuttal. That isn't our purpose now. It could be easily done, but the purpose is merely to show that we're not going to glide into the kingdom. Some nations will be recalcitrant because they have committed errors that pride will hold them back for a while, like Egypt and some others, but they will all fall in line, and it won't take them long. It won't take them years and years before they come into the kingdom, but it will be a short work. And as the turbulent waves of the nations were stilled, so the Lord will say to them, be still and know that I am God.